All right, we'll get this thing started if you guys are ready. First question, and I'm sure you guys can answer it, but what has been the theme of your Wednesday nights? Genesis and the gospel in Genesis. Would y'all be willing to kind of share with me a few brief of the what stories have you hit on so far?
Abraham,
Moses, Isaac. Any more? Yeah. Well, tonight, we're actually, I think maybe next week or whenever Patrick's back or the next person on tap, I think they're going to do Sarah. We're going to jump over that and talk a little bit about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah tonight. And we are going to ask the question, how do you see the gospel in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Which I think is very, very interesting. Listen, more will be unsaid than said, right? I mean, we could unpack this for a long time. You can even look at a lot of different commentators, and they will say a lot of different things about different aspects of this text. But before I jump in, I want to throw out just a couple of things, preliminary questions. And you may wonder why I'm asking this in the context of this text, but how would you answer the question, are all sins equal? It's huge dialogue in kind of today's culture. Really, it's kind of a Christian slogan, all sins are equal. What do you think is meant by that? Anybody want to try?
It depends.
So we have the classic yes and no answer, right? It's yes and it's no. One of the reasons I bring up the question is it sure seems there are moments in the Old Testament where sin has progressed so much that God says what?
The end.
I had enough. In other words, I can only let it progress so far. I can only let it spiral so far before really what's best is that I cut it off. And I would say in many of these stories, whether it's Noah, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, the unbelieving world will look at it and say, how can you love a God who's so angry? And my response to that would typically be, and this is part of the gospel, is the real question isn't why would God act so severely? The better question would be, why did he wait so long to act? You wouldn't have lived in the days of Noah and said, God, why are you acting so severely? You would have wondered, kind of like we do today, God, where are you? When are you going to return? When are you going to come back? It's really more of a question of why do you wait so long, not why do you act so swiftly? So there are moments when this occurs, and so we do have a level of distinguishing level of depravity and those types of things. So when we ask the question, are all sins equal? In one sense, it's a yes. In what sense is it a yes? They all make us unrighteous. They all equally alienate me from God. They all equally make me unrighteous. And in order to get to heaven, I must be what? Righteous. It's not a question of whether you have to be perfect or not to get to heaven. You have to be perfect. The question is, how is one made perfect? And so all sins equally make me imperfect and in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus. So whether, and Jesus says it very clearly, whether I've not loved my brother, or whether I've murdered someone, we're both guilty of breaking the law of murder and needing the righteousness of Jesus in order to enter the presence of God. So in that sense, they're definitely equal. We could talk about that a while, right? But they're unequal in what sense? What's that? How heinous they are. That's very traditional language is the heinousness of sin. I think we can maybe have trouble getting our head around that. But let me just say it simply. How silly would it be of me to say to the unbelieving world. Oh, God sees, or even us, God sees all sin equal. So if I told you a lie right now, or if I sold a minor into sex slavery, God sees those two things as the same. I mean, there is a level of depravity that comes along with one that doesn't come along with the other. Both equally alienate me from God, but one is farther away from the ideal than the original. If I go home tonight, I mean, I think it's old people in here, right? If I, not old people, like not adolescents. That's what I meant by that. I didn't mean old people. I meant not adolescents. If I went home tonight and confessed to my wife that I, in my mind, lusted over someone today, or I went home and told my wife tonight that I had an affair today, those two things are going to come with different baggages and different consequences. And so their level of severity, their level of impact upon your life. Now, what we do know, and as we have seen, and you'll probably have it kind of keyed in on this, but as you see after the fall of man in Genesis 3, really Genesis 3 to Genesis, much of the remaining of Genesis, but let's say 3 to 12, what you see is the spiraling out of control of humanity. It starts out as simple taking of the fruit. That's the great lie, right? Well, I'll just take the fruit. Well, what does that lead to? Well, we'll see one of the things that it leads to tonight. You've got this snowball effect where sin never remains idle. So I never approach it and say, well, it's okay because this sin doesn't have much impact on my life. That's obviously no way to approach rebellion and sin. So I've really gone too much on that. I want to read to you, before we dive into this, I want to read you a verse out of 2 Peter. And this is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And this will mean a lot more, I hope, when we conclude, right? And this is a description that Peter gives about Lot. And as we're reading the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, this description really, in my mind, makes no sense unless you see it through the lenses of the gospel. Okay? So this is the record. This is the record that Peter wrote in the canon of Scripture in recollection of Lot. And eventually, we've got to see ourselves in this, right? This is what he says. Let me find it. And if he, referring to God, rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteousness of man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So here's a description of righteous Lot, whose soul was tormented over the unrighteousness of the people that he lived with. Now, when we read the account in Genesis 19, that's not the description that I would walk away with. But I'll kind of give you the end of the story. But what if I see Lot through the lenses of Christ's righteousness? What if I see Lot through the lenses of his status before the throne of God because of the righteousness of someone else, then that becomes more of an accurate description of Lot. If you were to evaluate my life, and at the end of my life, someone reads a verse that says, in the righteousness of Blake, who was righteous before all people of his day, someone that knows me well would probably say, well, that's not a very good description of him. But here's the reality, which you know, that in Christ, that is my status. That is the description of me. That will be what is written about me. Because ultimately, how I'm being defined is by another. And so we'll try to get to that here, right? So let's start off in verse 1 of chapter 19 of Genesis. And again, let me just say, I'm going to watch the clock. We'll move through this as best we can. More will be unsaid than said. So here we go. Well, actually, let me ask you another question. What's the backdrop to chapter 19? Anybody know? We're about to have two angels entering Sodom. What's the backdrop? I mean, I know there's a lot of backdrop. But where did the two angels come from? Whose presence had they been in? They've been in Abraham's presence with a third, right? And what we figure out as we read along that the third was actually the presence of the Lord. So there were three people that the Bible says appeared as men before Abraham. Two were angels. One was the presence of God. The presence of God stays with Abraham, and the two angels go into the city. Now, God has told Abraham that I'm going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham pleads with God over this, right? And what does he say? If you find 50 righteous, will you not destroy the city? God says, sure. And of course, he doesn't find it. He says 40, and I may not get the numbers exactly right. He ends up at 10. He says, if you can find 10. Look, one of the ideas that we see here is God will save a remnant based on what? The righteousness of someone else. He was willing to save Sodom for the righteousness of 10. This has been a message that's central to the heart of the Old Testament. God delivers based on the righteousness of another. Okay? So I'll spare the whole city if I find 10 righteous. He didn't find them. So the angels go into the city. And so let's read the account. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom, which means he was among an influencer. That's where kind of the influencers, the leaders of the town, they sat at the gate. So Lot was kind of among that. We can't necessarily indict him for that. I mean, that would be a good thing, right? If we invest ourselves in the community, even if it's a pagan community, to have our influence. So we don't really know his motives, but Lot was in the midst of the city. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My Lord, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." Now, Lot knew what he was doing. Yes, on the one hand, he was showing hospitality. But what was he trying to prevent? We might say he was trying to prevent the destruction, but more specifically, what was he trying to hide? The wickedness of the city. He knew those two angels didn't need to stay, or those two men, whatever Lot assumed that they were, that those two men didn't need to stay in the city because they were going to see things that would indict the city. And so Lot says, "Hey, come on to my house." And the irony, right, as if they didn't already know. As if somehow I can prevent God from recognizing my sin. And we would say, well, a grown-up would never do that. And here they are. I mean, like I'm pulling the wools over God's eyes. In some ways, shouldn't it really open up our hearts to honest discourse? Like, the one that really matters, he knows. I can try to clean it up. I can try to cover up. But it's honesty. What if Lot, and I don't know, I'm just, you know, thinking. What if Lot had said, "This, I'm not going to try to hide it from you. I'm scared of what you're going to see." Just true confession. And I'll move on. I'd love to talk more about that, but I want to move on. But just true honesty. And they say, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." Verse 3. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before, y'all, this is about to turn. And I don't know, maybe you've investigated the scriptures more than I have. This is about to turn very, very ugly. I don't know if you've gone to the depths of what this is about to say, but it is very, very dark. And so we're going to look at it. And I want to say that in the context of, we will see a lot of the graciousness of God. I want to emphasize what we've already said, in that God was very gracious to not have moved into this city already and destroyed it, and to see it with those eyes. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Now, before we move on, kind of get the picture. Let's take let's take a conservative figure here. Let's say anyone from, I'm just going to throw out some ages, right? Let's say anyone from 15 to 70, okay? I have my suspicions that it was younger than that, but I'll leave it at a conservative number. Let's say 15 to 70, let's just throw out a number. They all came over to the house, and that doesn't sound so bad. They all rushed over that. Well, what did they want? Why did they all come and surround the house? I mean, let's just picture for a minute all the men of Trinity Church, young and old. I have a guest at my house, and they all come to my house and surround the house. Are they being hospitable too? What is it that they want? And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." This was not the language of they want to interact with them. It's not the language of they want to question them. It wasn't the language of hospitality. They want to be nice and welcome them to the city. This is a sexual term. It's the same language of a husband shall know his wife. In the presence of mixed company, I'm even shudder to even say it, but we're talking about gang rape. Show us the men that we may know them. And there'll be some more going on here that will allude to the depravity and why we interpret that text. Not only in the word, but some other things that Lot says here in a moment. So they're banging on the door because they want to rape the two men that are there. Okay? And if it's going on then, imagine the last 15 years, 20 years. What had kids been through? What had women been through? What had young boys and young girls? Like, who knows what's going on in this city already? It isn't like this is the first time it's happened. It's been going on. And I'm saying that again to force the idea. It's not about, God, why would you do this? It's, God, why would you not stop it? That's the better question. So, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." And hey, kudos to Lot. That takes some strength to walk out and say, guys, calm down. Don't act so wickedly. And there's a moment here where we're wanting to commend Lot. Now, it's going to take a dark turn here. There's a lot of different explanations for what I'm about to read. I'm not going to get into them all. Some would say it was actually noble of Lot, the next gesture. Maybe I'm not going there. I think it... Anyway, you'll see what I'm saying. So, Lot says, hey, guys, don't act so wickedly. And then verse 8, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known," which again is the same word that's used above, "has not known any man." They're virgins. "Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." So now Lot, the man who in 2 Peter is recorded, is labeled as the righteous one, is offering his two daughters to a mob for them to do with them whatever they want so they will leave the men alone. Again, there's a lot of different interpretations of that. I'm just going to kind of leave it and move on to the next point. I want you to notice what the response of the men are. "But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, to dwell with us, and he has become the judge." This man, Lot, has come to dwell with us, and now he has become our judge. Now listen to what they say. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Hey, we'll deal with them, and when we get done with them, we'll now deal with you. "Who's made you the judge?" And by the way, go off on a little tangent here. 6:20. Go off on a little tangent. One of the great slogans of our day is you shouldn't judge someone, right? Well, it's not of our day. It started here. Here's a gang about to physically assault a group of people, and a man stands up and says, hey, don't do that. And they go, who made you the judge? Who are you to tell us that this is wrong? It's really unbelievable. The idea, and as Christians, we've played into this idea, by the way, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. That ends with Jesus saying, first, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Jesus wasn't saying, don't make moral assessments of other people's actions. Jesus has never forbid that. That is not to be forbidden. I can look at my life. I can look at your life. I can look at society's life. I can look at culture. And I can make a moral assessment on whether it stacks up to the truths of God's Word or not. That is never forbidden. What is forbidden is the manner in which I do that. That's what Jesus is referring to. If I see the log in your eye and the speck in my eye, that's judgment. Somehow I've got it together and you don't. If you could be just as good as me, then you would be all right. That's judgment. To look with condemning eyes is judgment. I'm not exhausting the idea of judgment. I'm just kind of throwing out there what it's really meant. And again, you and I live in a culture that's permeated with don't ever tell someone they're wrong. I would even take it a step further. It's not only don't tell someone they're wrong, it actually goes a step in the other direction. It says you need to actually affirm it. That you can't truly love someone unless you affirm what they do. Love and disapproval are not synonymous in today's culture. Actually, I think it's one of the greatest divides of our culture is rooted in that. That I can't somehow disagree with you and think that you're literally wrong and still love you. That's hate speech. Again, this may be following the tangent too far. I really think that's rooted in two things. Look, our society really wants to hold on to two things very tightly. And those two things are this. We're actually not, in Western civilization, we're not a godless culture. We're a God of the Bible godless culture. But we're not a concept of godless culture. In other words, our society likes to hang on to an idea of God. You hear it everywhere. You listen to the Grammys. People thank God and we say, well, they're just talking. No, listen to Oprah. People want a form of spirituality. And there's a reason for that. Because we want to know that everything's going to be okay. And humanity is smart enough and has progressed enough to realize that humanity can't on their own solve the problem of humanity's brokenness. In other words, if you extract the idea of God, I can't say that we all win in the end. Because if you extract the idea of God, when we die, it's over. And I can't make any promises to you that everything's going to be okay. But if you insert a benevolent Santa Claus God into the equation, who looks at you with loving eyes, who says everything about you is wonderful, and in the end, everything is going to be okay. If I can hang on to that concept of God, that's unbelievable. So society gets to hang on to that concept of God. The other thing society wants to hang on to live life my own way. And those two things always seem to be at odds, but not anymore. I want to read you an excerpt from a song. By the way, I'm not at all making this about, this isn't about sexuality or anything like that. This song is probably about that, but I'm taking it in broad terms to live life however I want to live it. You insert whatever you want to insert there. Humanity wants to maintain their autonomy. In humanity wants to hang on to a concept of a benevolent God who's going to make everything okay. Those things used to be at odds, but we've somehow reconciled those things. And this is how we've done it. This is a song called Born This Way by Lady Gaga. There's a lot of good things in the song, actually. a lot of elements of truth in the song. But like anything, there's a lot of falsehood in it. And it says this, there's nothing wrong with loving who you are. Now, is that true? Should you love who you are? Yes, you should. Right? I mean, matter of fact, God appeals to that when he says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you don't appreciate love yourself, then what that's telling me is you're not going to love other people appropriately either. Now, loving yourself, that doesn't mean celebrating everything about me that's broken and pretending as if it's okay. So she says, look, there's nothing wrong with loving who you are. There's an element of truth in that, but she takes it further. She said, cause he made you perfect, babe. So hold your head up, girl, and you'll go far. Listen to me when I say, I'm beautiful in my way, cause God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. So the idea is this. Your desires are a product of how you were born. And God made you, and he made you perfect. So the enemy is anyone who would prevent you from living out the way that God designed you. That's the idea. So I get God, and I get to live out my own way. Because he made me like that. As Christians, we've countered that, right? And we've said, no, you're not born that way. Which I think is the wrong argument, by the way. Again, we're not going to dive into that. I don't think that's the correct argument. I think the argument for us is, just because I'm born with a predisposition to a certain sin doesn't excuse that sin. If I'm born with a... there's anger issues that I look throughout my family for generations. Could that be genetics? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe it could be the sins of the father handed down to me. I don't know. But I know that the fall did more than just mess up my spiritual nature. It messed up me physically. So could I come into the world predisposed to a certain struggle? Sure. The idea that that makes it okay, or that somehow Jesus can't step into that area and reorient me, is where the lie is. So, being born this way isn't synonymous with making it okay, right? So again, nothing new under the sun. The people in Sodom, who is this guy who's going to judge me for this? Who does he think he is? We'll deal worse with you than with them when we get done. Let's read on. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Y'all, this next statement is, it's really heart-wrenching. And I hope we see the restraining hand of God in our life holding us back from evil. I hope we see it right here. I want you to listen to what this says. And they were struck with blindness, the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. So God struck them with blindness. And I would like to think, in the midst of my most heinous acts in my life, that if God struck me with blindness in that moment, that somehow I would come to my senses. Right? That I would wake up. Maybe he strikes me with a sickness to make me aware of something. Maybe I'm struck with whatever else. I'm not at all saying that calamity always comes because of sin, but I think God will bring calamity in my life to draw me back to him, right? So I would like to think that if I'm ever struck with blindness, that I would wake up. But notice the description. The men who are at the entrance of the house, I lost my place. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near and broke down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought in Lot in the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with men with blindness, the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they were themselves out groping for the door. Now it's easy to read that and think, well, they were trying to get out. Well, no, they weren't trying to get out because they hadn't got in yet. So what were they still trying to do? They were still trying to get in to fulfill their vile passions. They'd been struck with blindness, and those rascals are fighting over each other in their blindness, tripping and falling, pawing at the door, trying to get in. There's two sides to that. One side for me would be this. Again, I've got to see myself in it, right? How often is the sin in my life similar to that? I just want to fight for it regardless of what it is. And you think of someone who's far gone into sin and enslaved by it. That's the picture of it, right? And in some ways, y'all, I don't mean to say that as in let's curse myself or curse those people. I think what we need to see, number one, is be very grateful that in, we hear this slogan a lot, I know, but for the grace of God, there go I. Why am I not pawing at the door? Do I somehow think that it's because of my level of superiority in my religious activities or somehow my strength? God has restrained my heart. He's restrained my heart. And I'm sure you could look around in your own life and you could say, in one sense, y'all, I know you got to be careful with this, but be of good cheer. And I know Patrick used to say this, like, you could be a lot worse than you are. God has graciously restrained you from destroying yourself. Because if left to me, I would destroy everything that is good and beautiful in my life. Y'all, we'll venture into this. Well, let me hold off on that thought. We'll try to play on that a little bit more in just a second. I'm not going to go too much longer here. But again, just see the brokenness there, and may it sober us to look. Can y'all imagine a world with unrestrained evil? I mean, we look at our world, and don't get me wrong, there's a lot wrong with our world. But on some level, I still have to acknowledge to my Heavenly Father an element of thanksgiving that you have held it back. It is not as bad as it could be. Can you imagine hell? It's unbelievable. Literally. So what happens? Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." I don't think I can look at that text and say, put God on trial as if somehow he should have been gracious any longer with them. And that should add an element of humility for us. I mean, should God have been any more gracious to me? I mean, shouldn't he let me continue to live? And yet he does, and he delights in it. Get up, go out of this place, for we're about to destroy it, right? But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. So Lot had gone to his son-in-laws and told them, and they thought he was joking. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in punishment in the city." Now, this word is so interesting here, verse 16. But he lingered. After everything that he had seen, he still didn't want to what? He still didn't want to go. He still wanted to stay. He had chosen that city, and he still wanted to stay in that city. And we've got this interesting dynamic that we're going to close with in a moment that, well, I'll go ahead and say it, but Lot is both simultaneously extremely sinful and overwhelmingly righteous. Like, he's still plagued by his flesh. But if the New Testament is right, he's also simultaneously righteous. So interesting.
where was lingered. But he lingered. So the men seized him.
Y'all, look, again. So the angels, right, the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. The guy's wanting to stay. He's wanting, look, he in some ways is doing exactly what the men who were groping at the door. I know not maybe the same level of heinousness, but he's still wanting to stay and ponder, knowing that he's about to be destroyed. And instead of leaving them there, what do the angels do? They grab him and pull him out. Is that not a picture of what God is doing to his remnant? He's coming down while we still have hearts that want to linger in the world, while I still have a heart that wants my own way, that wants to go in my direction, that wants to flee the way of truth and to go in the way of lie. That's where I want to go. And somehow, in His mercy, and in order to deliver those who belong to Jesus, He chooses of His own volition to reach down and grab my hand and pull me out of the city. And I want to stay. And He's going to call me righteous? A man who was righteous in his day? We're going to see in a moment there was another one that wasn't, if you will, so lucky. As they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to him, "O my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, that I cannot escape to the hills." It's like on every turn, he wants to do it a little bit differently, right? I feel like I am way more like Lot, maybe, than anyone, right? Yeah, thank you for saving, but can I do it this way this time? Yeah, I think, but can I not go there? Can I go here? Like, there's always a little bit of a caveat, right? But let me still have some say in this. Many people get into why he wanted that. I'm not going to get into it right now. Behold, the city is near enough. Is that where I am? Behold, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. It is not a little one, and my life will be saved. He said to him, "Behold, I will grant you favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So let me make a few comments on this. And we'll probably just try to wrap it up. But a few comments here. So look, I know, again, a lot of people would say a lot of different things, but more than likely, do you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah here? Does anybody know? And y'all, there is tons of historical evidence about this, by the way. It's actually extremely encouraging. So what people are saying, and they've tried to use this to discredit the Bible's account, was that it was destroyed by a volcano, right? And personally, I believe that's the method that God more than likely used. And so the idea would be, oh, see, I don't need God to destroy it with a volcano. I don't need God to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think your Bible text is real? We've got an explanation for that, right? We've got the explanation. And it's just missing the whole idea, right? It's kind of like the parting of the Red Sea and people trying to come up with scenarios of how that happened. And, you know, there are some ideas out there about how winds and certain things could have parted it. And my answer to that is, well, the timing was sure impeccable, right? I mean, if it actually happened at that exact precise moment, is that not maybe just as miraculous? And so here, in my mind, we have God using natural means to accomplish His purposes. That's why they were thinking about cities, you know, how far was everything going to go?
as it came out of the volcano, or however the molten lava or ashes would come out, would fire up and rain down to the ground. Others have said meteorites. Maybe. I'm not discrediting that. I mean, you can study that on your own and try to come up with it. I personally believe it was natural means, right? And so the interesting aspect of that, though, is, number one, how seemingly swift God was in dealing with who? Lot's wife. It's like, man, you've spared a lot of people, and then there's one you're about to save, and they just go running out, and they turn around and look, and you let them die. And again, give you two options here. Maybe that would be the more typical way we've heard that in the past, is she turns around and God kind of zaps her, you know, and makes her into sulfur. It seems to me, if I'm remembering correctly, I didn't have time to look this back up, but I think there's a lot of sulfur and different types of things found in that area now. So it wouldn't have been uncommon for the heat and the things that occurred to produce certain elements that back up kind of what's being said here. But the word seems to me to have a little more correlation to the lingering that Lot did. It wasn't just that she turned away, but she turned away and paused and lingered and stayed. And so it's not like, and I'm going to make what I think is a pretty significant point here. It's not that God just zapped her for her sin. It's that her sin ultimately ensnared her because everything caught up with her. If you think of things flowing out to her and she turns and lingers, and then all of a sudden she gets caught in it. It's not so much that God was waiting, and as soon as she turned, she zapped him. It's that, it to me would be the whole idea. Let me make an analogy, right, or kind of imagery for us. God doesn't get me when I sin. That's such a wrong perception. Sin gets me. The damage of sin gets me. Like, if we understand sin properly, and I understand God's moral code, why did He set up His moral code? Did He just set it up some arbitrary way to say, hey, do this or I'm going to get you? Or did He set up His moral code, obviously because it reflects His character, but just as significantly, because it's the best way to live? Because it leads to life. Because it leads to flourishing. And the farther I depart from that way of flourishing, it's not like I've got to look over my shoulder and wonder if God's going to get me. It gets me. That's what happens. When I, within the context of my family, live out God's truths, inwardly and outwardly, when I love my wife as Christ loves the church, there's a flourishing that takes place. When I'm self-centered and live life for me, there's a destruction that comes within our home. Life works better when lived according to God's truth. And so that really changes everything about the way I come to Jesus. Because now I don't just come to Jesus to say, don't treat me like you did Sodom and Gomorrah. I come to Jesus because I don't just want Him to save me from something. I want Him to save me to something. I want Him to save me to God's truths. I want Him to give me a capacity to walk in a way of life that I never could have walked in had He not come into my world. God, Your ways are glorious and they're the way to life. And I believe that. But I'm faced with my inability to live it out. When left to myself, I linger. I look back. I wonder. And I fall then into the despair and the damage and the destruction that comes along with my lingering. And I, dadgummit, want to be liberated from that. And the only one that can do it is Jesus. He's not just sparing me from this wrath. He's ushering me into a way of life
that I never could experience apart from Him. And the crazy thing is, He could have let me linger, and He could have destroyed me. So, let's recap just real quick and say a few things just about Lot. Lot tried to stop the... Well, number one, Lot chose this city. Now, we could think about Lot's spirituality and say he wanted to be a missionary there. The language of the text and the scriptures don't really allude to that. There was something about him that was drawn to that place. And I don't think he was drawn because of his heart to see them converted to Christianity, to Jesus, to God, to be a part of God's community. I don't see that. So there's something about him that was drawn there. He did intervene. When the people came in, he said, "Don't act so wickedly. There's some crazy stuff going on here," where he offers his children to that. He says, "Hey, take them." I'd like to think I would rather just let them kill us than offer my children. So he offers that. We see him wanting to linger even after everything that he had seen. When he's rescued from there, his daughters end up getting him drunk. And you probably know the story. They end up having sexual interaction with Lot and the daughters because of his drunkenness. And yet we open up to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. There's an element where Lot was simultaneously sinful and depraved and righteous. We can't help but see ourselves in that same picture. Why did he free Lot? Why did he choose Lot out of that city? It's mercy. I think there's some element where he was connected to Abraham. In other words, God was faithful to Abraham and he saved his family. What does that mean for me? Now, does that mean that Abraham's righteousness was somehow imputed to Lot? That's not what I'm saying. I think Jesus' righteousness had to be imputed to Lot. But it obviously gives us a great picture. It gives us a great, great picture that God delivers those who are connected to the righteous one. And the righteous one is Jesus. And because of that, at the end of my days, my record will be as one who has been faithful. And I don't think there's anybody who understands that properly that would then say, "Well, I'm going to live however I want to." No, we want to live like who we are. And that is righteous sons and daughters of the King who have been considered righteous by the finished work of Christ. And may that motivate us to live well in this world, believing that God's ways are good and true. Again, y'all, so much left unsaid. Let me pray and we'll be done. Father, thank you for the great stories of the Bible. Thank you for the picture that started out veiled and has becomes clearer and clearer as we work our ways through the text of your redeeming mercy of drawing out a remnant from this depraved world where you hold them back from evil, where you cover them with your righteousness. You call them out of the world and into your truth. We are so very grateful that we're assured that there's coming a day where the record of our lives will be those who are righteous among men because of everything that you've accomplished for us. May that motivate us. May that strengthen us to live for you in a dark and depraved world. In Christ's name, amen.